Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. I don't know whether you appreciate how this, how the preaching invitation thing works here. If you don't, I'm going to tell you now. It kind of way back begins with a date and a request. Will you be able to speak on June the 10th next year? To which you say either yes or no. And if you're willing to accept the invitation, what follows then is that you become aware of the birth of a series. And you see that you're going to be responsible for delivering one aspect or one section of the series. A little later, you receive the Bible passage, and sometime later still, or at that same time, you receive the title for the particular message that you're going to deliver. Now, it's quite a smooth process, you might think. And that process has always worked well for me until I was given the passage for today. And as soon as I looked at it, I knew that I wouldn't be able to speak from it. Not because it was technically difficult, not because it had some complicated and complex spiritual truths to explain, but because I knew there was something just not quite right. And it did turn out that I was given not so much the wrong passage, but a kind of, it wasn't the complete passage. A number was missed off in the communication by email. So eventually, I got the full passage for today, and that was fine, and I set about seeking direction for this morning. And then last week, looking at our update, I saw the final piece of the jigsaw, and that was the title, How to Rescue Someone in Your Family. And I immediately thought to myself, it can't be called that. That is such a massive, massive thing. And it straight away made me think of the vast range of those how-to or self-help books, like, for example, and we have one here on the screen, hopefully, How to Cook Everything, Simple Recipes for Great Food. And it's all there in one book. And then we have How to Talk to Your Computer, a Read and Find Out book. And then the next one, How to Talk So Kids Will Listen, and How to Listen So Kids Will Talk. Wouldn't we all like the information there? And then the final one is How to Speak Cat. Now, the thing that kind of freaked me out a little was that this title conjured up an image in my mind that there might be from you the expectation that what will be shared this morning is everything you need to know in how to rescue someone in your family. Well, I'll tell you now, it's not. There will, of course, be a plan, which I believe is the Lord's plan. There will, of course, be guidance, which I believe is God's guidance as it's based on God's word. But in terms of everything you need to know, it certainly is not. When someone in your family is lost, their recovery or their rescue is rarely straightforward. Each situation has its own kind of history, and it's often full of complexity. But it's my prayer this morning that for those of us here who are battling with how to rescue a member of your family, that we will be given hope this morning, that we'll be given strength to persevere this morning, and that we will have confirmed within our minds, within our hearts, within our lives, that with God on our side as we go out to do this, we are in the majority. Now, you will not find in the scripture reading this morning, Genesis 14, a step-by-step plan for you of how to rescue someone in your family. But hopefully, together we'll be able to identify some principles, some basic strategies, and hopefully a focus that we ought to have in order that we might embark or continue in a rescue mission should we need to do that. And I'm hoping that the scriptures today will give us each that material. The Lord will speak to us through his word today to help us to start writing our own book as to how we are going to rescue someone in our family. So let's have a look at Abraham and his steps of faith in what was for him a journey into the unknown. We're going to consider in a moment the first part of Genesis chapter 14, which to many Bible scholars and commentators is described as a passage very hard to understand. But before we look at it, let's see what has happened in the story so far. We have 75-year-old Abraham. He gets the call to go with the promise attached of an immense blessing. God says to him, "You go and I will bless you." And he leaves Haran and he heads out with Sarah and Lot and their possessions. And we need to remember that these steps of faith that Abraham was taking, he was taking them in a hostile world. It wasn't a calm, peaceful, pleasant environment. And as we'll see this morning, it was a very, very hostile world. And the first major stress for him in that journey, we read of a localized famine, and he takes the decision, and it wasn't a smart decision, to head towards Egypt. And in Egypt, we found out a few weeks ago that he lied, and he is found out, and Pharaoh sends him packing, and he retraces his steps. And he kind of needed to get himself back together again. He needed to reconnect with God. And he does this at a place called Bethel. And then, in an act of selfless generosity, he gives his nephew Lot the first choice of the land. And Lot faces this major choice, but he doesn't really consider the impact that this choice of where he is to go to live will have on his soul and will have on his future life. And his choice is to live on the plain at the side of the city of Sodom. And there he risked massive compromise. He headed to a place where the values of God were non-existent, and it wasn't long before he moved from the side of the city to right inside the city, where we read that the people were wicked, we read that sin was rampant. And so we look to Genesis 14. Turn to the scriptures with me. Genesis 14, I'm going to begin to read at verse 1 through to the end of verse 16. At that time, there were four kings with very long names. Verse 2, these kings went out to war. You can have as much difficulty reading them as I can. These kings went out to war against five kings with equally long names. And they joined forces. Now, verse 3, all these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years, they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated whole variety of other people. And then, in verse 7, they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazion Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So there we have it. For 12 years, the five kings had been subject to Kedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. They had had enough. But Kedorlaomer did not take this rebellion sitting down. His response was to rise up and stamp his authority again. And the scripture in verse 5 reminds us that they went out and defeated a whole bunch of people who, in their name, have the ending ite, the Rephaites, and so on and so forth. Then after this, they faced up to these five rebel kings in the valley, and as it transpired, you know, this was the first recorded war in scripture. But it wasn't much of a war. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some of the men, we read, fell into the tar pits. Some of them fled to the hills. And when you look at this section of scripture, Genesis 14 from 1 to 16, I was thinking, I wonder why the writer chose to catalogue these earlier verses in this way. What was the point of recording this one didn't agree with that one, and so this one fought that one, and they grouped together, and so on and so forth? Why has the writer included these verses in such detail? What does it really have to do with Abraham and his faith journey? Well, I think if you look at verse 12, it goes some way to answering those questions. Someone once described verse 12 like this. They said verse 12 of Genesis 14 is the news behind the news. The news behind the news. And the news in verse 12 is they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. This is the news behind the war news. This happened as part of the process of this series of battles which made up this war. And I don't have any doubt that prior to this, Abram would have been fully aware of the strife in the country. But at this moment, this volatile situation, this turmoil that he's living in, was brought right close to home. At this moment, it became very, very personal. Sodom was conquered. His relative, his family member, becomes a victim of this turmoil. And he and the rest of his family and his goods are all kind of carried off, and they become the family members become prisoners of war. And perhaps it's worth pondering here for a moment and seeing how Lot became lost. How he was in a place of danger. And then, of course, we'll go on to see why he needed rescuing. Now, the rescue plan will come in a little while. But we have to look and see that Lot was lost even before he became involved in this battle. You see, at the point where he made the choice of where to live, at the point where he went for personal gain, he opted to put himself first. He opted to look after himself. And he chose that particular area to live. He chose to live in a place where the values of God were non-existent. He chose to live in a place where sin was rampant and the people were wicked. And we read in one section of Genesis that he was there outside the city. And then later we read that he was there inside. And it was from that place that he was captured. And everything that he had, all the things that he had amassed, were taken away. His pursuit of wealth and status and success may have been instrumental in destroying the relationship that he had with his family. And I wonder whether as he was being carried off, whether he really realized that his desire for personal gain had destroyed something in his life that he once held very dear. So in comes uncle. In comes Abram. Uncle, mentor, friend. What does he think, I wonder? How does he respond? I don't know whether you ever do this. Do you ever put yourself in the place of the Bible character that you're reading about? I tried to do that here. And I thought, what is he thinking? And I suppose he could have said, well, he chose that place. He made his bed. Let him go and lie on it. He's made the poor choices. And he's now reaping the consequences. Go and deal with it, he could have said. He could have thought, you're on your own. You've placed yourself in a situation that was fraught with danger for you, for any potential rescuer. You've isolated yourself. You will have to cope with that alone. He could have said any or all of those things, but he doesn't. And I think this is one of Abraham's greatest moments. He showed himself here to be a military genius. He showed himself here to be a strategic thinker. And that's not what this man is known for. But we read in verses 13 and 14 that someone who was captured escaped and reported that Lot had been taken captive. And the scripture calls this person his relative. Your relative has been captured. And if you look at this verse in the King James Version of the Bible, it is translated as brother. Your brother has been captured. Now, we know that it wasn't his brother. But I think that that kind of mistake in that translation serves to emphasize the family bond. The kind of brother-relative kind of thing going on. And it speaks of a blood tie. It speaks of a bond. It speaks of the love and the companionship that can only be present between those within a family unit. And it's this love that made this man engage in an act of faith that would be could be seen as absolute foolishness from the point of view of a good strategy for war. But he gives us here his version of how to rescue someone in your family. And he starts off with his plan. What was happening then? There was his plan. And that's clearly written out for us if we're to look in verses 14, 15, and 16. And we read that he called out 318 trained men born in his household. And these men were probably shepherds, skilled in protecting sheep, but maybe not much else, especially not skilled in the theatre of war. 318, I thought that was a really interesting number. Not 300 or 310 or 320, but 318. But it is likely that these men were significantly outnumbered and outskilled by the kind of professional established army. And if you were a betting person, you wouldn't bet on these 318 to win. But he called them together. And the scripture says to us, they went in pursuit. And he would have had his nephew in his sights, and he set off to get him. He set off to rescue him. And the scripture says during the night, he divided his men to attack them. And his strategy was this. It was one of making the best use of his forces, using the element of surprise by attacking at night. In short, doing whatever he could in order to achieve his goal, which was to rescue and bring Lot back. And the scripture says he routed them. He pursued them as far as Hobar and he routed them. He dispersed. He defeated and he pushed them and he pushed them back until they were far away. And then in verse 16, there we see the prize. He recovered the goods and he brought back his relative Lot and all his possessions together with the women and the other people. It was a positive result. And he recovers the goods. He brings him back. Now, that was his plan. How he rescued someone in his family. What do we notice? Things to notice there. Notice that he planned for recovery. Notice that it was an extremely risky venture. But notice that he was fully involved. And the scripture suggests that he even went with these special forces. Notice that he accomplished his mission. Notice that he achieves the impossible. He achieved what never should have happened. The great and the mighty people in the army against the seemingly unskilled and vulnerable people. It was a little bit of a Gideon-like situation. But he went ahead anyway. But notice most of all that one man on God's side is a majority. So what can we learn from this? How can we make a bridge of 4,000 years and take from this vital lessons in the rescue business for our own families who, for whatever reason, are lost? We live, and you know this, I know this, we live in a world today in the year 2012 where the family and the role of the family is changing. For many, the traditional nuclear family has gone. It's been replaced by a more fragmented form. There, within our society, is an absence of the marriage contract, an absence of family members living under one roof, contact for some families, for children, with some parents, are reserved for access days. And we even today, as we know, have same-sex parents. This is the changing face of our family in 2012. We have been able to share the views of people within our city over the past weeks, and we have seen, as we have looked at video clips on the recent Sunday mornings, what people in our community are thinking. Now, we don't have the clips available to show you this morning about the views of some of the citizens of Brighton and Hove about the family. But assuming it was a random selection, as Lloyd was on the seafront just talking to people, the views of the people that he met were, for the most part, very, very positive. Things like family means everything. Oh, my family is my life. I have so many children and grandchildren, and they mean everything to me. It was a very, very positive view. And the reality is, I think, irrespective of the changing face and nature of the family in today's society, that for most people, family is family. And if a member of that family is in need of rescuing, then we do have a role to play in bringing that about. And I want to try and make some comparisons with this man, Abram, that we've looked at this morning to help us. Lot, as we found out, made a bad choice. He found himself through a whole sequence of events in the wrong place. Now, for us this morning, the wrong places that our family members might be in could, for them, be the result of wrong choices. They may be in the wrong place physically. They may be unemployed. They may be suffering from long-term illness. They may be living in an environment which is making them vulnerable. And in these physical kind of situations, they might need rescuing by us as members of their Christian family. But they may be in the wrong place spiritually. They may have turned their back on God after having followed him for some time. The interesting thing here, they may be still within the orbit of a Christian fellowship. And I am mindful of the fact that there may be people in this congregation this morning who are lost. Because your state of lostness doesn't start from the point, well, if you're spiritually lost, it doesn't start from the point where you stop attending church. It starts, for many people, when you're sitting here, you can be lost. So we've got this thing going on. How do we rescue members of our family who are lost physically and are lost spiritually? So, now, our plan. I'm tempted to say that the physical kind of state might be the easier of the two to make a plan for. But I'm fully aware that in practice, due to the nature of people, it might be equally difficult to implement. But we need, I think I need to point out this morning, as to why we should do this. If you're thinking, well, why should I do this? Well, we should do this because this is what Jesus would do. This is what Jesus would do. He showed us by his life, by his actions, by the stories that he told to illustrate various points, that he wants his followers to be engaged in the business of rescue. Essentially, though, it is him, he rescues. He is the rescuer, and we are but his hands and his feet and the instruments that he will use. And we need to make ourselves available to him. So for someone in our family in need of physical rescuing, what is your plan going to be? Who are your 318 trained people going to be? They could simply be other members of your family that you enlist to help you. And together you see what the problem is and that you pursue it with a real sense of determination. And you look at what you each can do. And you look at when you can do that thing or those things. And then you do it. And you keep doing it until you are able to recover that member of your family to a better place. And this is what loving your neighbour is all about. This is what acting like the Good Samaritan is all about. Your approach might need to be like the characters in those parables of lost things. When the sheep was lost, the shepherd went out to seek and to search until he found it. When the woman lost the coin, she cleaned the house and just had a real sense of purpose until she found it. And when the son was lost, doesn't the father say, "For this son was lost, he is now found"? And so that is what we ought to do in the how to rescue a member of our family who is physically lost. But the plan spiritually, when someone is spiritually lost, when that family member is lost to the Lord, the devil will be rejoicing. He will not want the rescue to go ahead. He will want to preserve the status quo as much as possible. And our plan here must be to make that family member the focus of our prayers. To make all the plans we make a focus of our prayers. To make our plans, after having prayed about them and after having received guidance from God, and making sure that there are those around us that are interceding on our behalf. You know, some months ago in our home group, we looked at how Ezekiel was instrumental in praying for the nation. And we found out that there was a specific verse that spoke to each of us in our group. It's found in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. And it says, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land." I looked for a man who would stand before me in the gap. And as a group, we took this further and started to examine how we could be that person who would stand in the gap and pray for those situations, those people that were very dear to us, and how we could support each other. So what do we do in the world of bringing about a spiritual rescue for someone in our family? In Abraham's world, Lot's choice affected Abraham personally. It would have been so easy for him to give up on him, but he didn't. And today, we must be people who make sure that we do not say, "I told you so," or "You are on your own now." We must always be prepared to put together a rescue plan and pursue it with a real sense of purpose in order to bring that person home. We must make contact. We must keep the door open. And I do realize that in some situations this is far easier said than done. It's difficult to keep the lines of communication open sometimes. We may be subject to being misunderstood. Our motives may be questioned. The relationship that we have with this family member may be stretched to the absolute limit, but we have got to keep on. And one thing that is very much, or needs to be very much part of the plan, is we need to keep faithful, and we need to make sure that the life that we live as we pursue this plan is the very best life possible. Because someone once said, holy living is the best argument that tells for God in the world in which we live. And I do think we need to be realistic enough to realize that in the whole rescue plan, you might not be the one who is involved in that final recovery. You might not be the one, but you still need to be part of the plan. And finally, what about children? What about children? What about your children who are lost to the Lord, who are away from the Lord? What do you do? How do you rescue them? You tried everything in that human sense, including beating yourself up with a big stick because you think it's your fault for them having left the Lord, maybe. You think the situation is hopeless. And sometimes the situations we find ourselves in with our families do seem to be beyond human hope. And we think that the only way forward is a miracle. And we must hold that thought and then believe that we are in the miracle business. That we are in the business with a God who, as we've sang this morning, is almighty. And a God who will act for us, with us. He planned, did Abraham, for recovery. This has to be our approach. We need to notice that it was an extremely risky venture, but he was part of it. We need to notice that he accomplished his mission, and we need to believe that we can. Let us pray. It is with a great sense of thankfulness, dear Father, this morning that we come into your house, that we're found here in your presence amongst fellow believers. And as we have looked at this particular event found in your word today, an event that happened thousands of years ago, many of us will have been prompted to make links from that story into situations in our own lives, with members of our own family. And I just simply pray that for us today, for those within our fellowship who need to continue with a rescue plan, for those within our congregation this morning who need to start a rescue plan, that you would inspire us to do the right thing in your way. In your time. Because we know, Father God, that you desperately want people to return to you when they're lost spiritually. Father God, help us to do whatever it takes here in this place today to say to you, yes, Lord, I am committed to do this. I have their name that I can picture them in my mind's eye. I am going to be part of their rescue plan. Father God, work with each of us as we attempt to do this. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now the band are going to come back and we're going to conclude our service this morning. But I need to say to you that if there are those who, before you go, need to make a particular prayer for a member of your family who you feel needs to be rescued and you need to have a part in that, then we have a prayer team up here to my left in the balcony, people that will pray for you. And I would suggest that you, if you need to make that commitment and let somebody know that you've done it, then go and share that prayer with them.